We're in verse 22. That's where we left off last week. So, this is what we read. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered, and he said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word in which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. But these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance the things in which I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you that I'm going away and coming back to you. If you had loved me, you would have rejoiced because I say I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And I have told you before that when it comes to pass, you will believe. Now I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Will you pray with me, please? God, thank you so much for the privilege it is to open up your word in this beautiful place. You've clearly given us a great blessing of being able to give us nearly this whole year now in this beautiful tea house to open up your word and expect you to speak. And here we are again, God, doing that. Lord, this is strange when the miraculous becomes the ordinary. And yet, God, each week we've seen beautiful miracles of you speaking to us, of you relating to us, of you challenging us and exhorting us and bringing us into a deeper and more meaningful relationship with you. And God, I pray that tonight as well, that there wouldn't be any obstacle, anything that will draw us away from you, God. Even as we pray, let all this world fade away. That God, tonight we would find ourselves drawn in and danced around with the romantic lover of our soul. God, I pray tonight that you would interface with each of us. God, speak to us individually. Let your word come alive, burst open before us, that we could laugh and dance and see in it and be in it and color in the black and white, God, that in this our lives would be put right into the midst of this text. And God, in that, I pray right now that you would manifest, even as you promised here. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would do, or you would do through me, that which I cannot humanly do. And let tonight be a night for which we are forever changed. God, please, let us have lots of fun in your word and be ministered to. Perform every therapy you desire. Save, challenge, exhort, encourage, rebuke, confirm, establish everything you desire. And I eagerly await for you to do that now as we commit every second of this to you for you to redeem it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I would say tonight, as it would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible always have the final say. Not me, not anyone with a mic or not, or with a big suit or not, or whatever, or a TV show. Whatever it is, test everything by the word of God. It's the one thing tried and true, and it will remain standing in the midst of all of this. Now, I'd like you to take a look for a second, and here's a little test for you. In chapter 14, Jesus has dropped the bomb on his disciples. I'd like you to consider the fact that they've given up everything. What we read, by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, is that when Jesus starts to call the fishermen, for instance, it tells us that they forsook, what did they forsake to follow Jesus? They forsook all. Now that means they forsook the jobs, they forsook their securities, they forsook their homes, they forsook their friends, they forsook their families, they forsook everything in the sense of the relationship they had and everything that would have appeared to be, in essence, their security. The nets, for instance, what a glorious emblem of where they came from, because those nets spoke of their identity as fishermen. It spoke of their security as that was their means of income. And then yet, in all of those things that it spoke of, it was actually, in essence, it was its bondage, because without leaving that to follow Jesus, it would have been the very nets that trapped them instead of the very nets that they used. And they've left it all, which up to this point, there's been a little bit of problem, only because these religious leaders who seem to have a great deal of power really have it in for this Jesus. And they're really upset at him. They're rather angry at him. And other than the enemies that Jesus is making, it's about the coolest gig you can have. I mean, you've given up everything, but you are following this man who raises the dead, who heals the sick, who cleanses the leper, who, by the way, the sinful woman falls at his feet and finds forgiveness. The paralytic rises from his bed and walks. And you think, man, if there's any place to be, this is the place. And it really, and understand, at that point, the focus isn't on what you leave behind. The focus is on who you're going to or where you're going. And that's exactly what Jesus is laying here. Now, up to this point, that's been pretty cool, because no matter what person is angry at you, Jesus is there. And even if someone were to attack you from behind or create great trouble, well, Jesus could always fix that and raise you and heal you or whatever. So at least there's a bit of security in that. I mean, the trade has been clearly up. And then all of a sudden in chapter 14, now understand, this is the night where Jesus is going to fall on his knees, sweat like drops of blood at Gethsemane, be arrested, and then kept all night up all night through all of these different trials, seven different trials. And then in all of that, he will be crucified by the next day. And Jesus knows this. And this is what's in front of him by noon tomorrow. It's nighttime now. I mean, because the Passover couldn't even begin until sundown. And you understand, noon is the time of his execution, which means everything else up to the crucifixion, being scourged, beaten with rods, to be mocked and spat upon, to have his beard plucked. That's all the stuff in between now and noon tomorrow. And he looks at these guys, and yet, most amazingly, he looks at these guys and his compassion and his heart is for them. Not for himself. Now, which one of us would have that? Aren't you thankful that none of us are Jesus? Because if we were at a moment like that, it would be like, you know what? Leave me alone. This is a really good time to give me a little bit of space. I've kind of got to gear up for the worst day of my life. I mean, think about how melodramatic we get over things that we call the worst day of our lives. It's a trip to the dentist. It's getting a bill you're not sure you can pay at the moment. It's finding out that somebody dinged your car. And it's like we're like Anne of Green Gables in the pit of despair. And Jesus here is facing his torture for the next 12 hours. And yet in all of that, he isn't saying, get out of my face, leave me alone. But rather, he's going to have to instruct them in something really fundamental. And that is that point that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, we kind of get that conceptually, and we know that scripturally, but we still don't play that doctrine in our own hearts quite often, because we kind of get that, God, where are you? I mean, this is a tough time, where are you? I feel confused, where are you? You know, I just had a heartache, where are you? You know, I've done something really stupid, or I've really sinned, where are you? And yet we know he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And what Jesus is going to get them in the habit of is recognizing he's going to be there. God is going to be there, whether you can see him or not. Now, by the time we get to the book of Acts, I think Jesus does one of the most fun things, and that is he makes this habit of just appearing at any given moment. I mean, and there you are. And what would it be like if you really just thought at any given second Jesus could just manifest? I mean, think about how that might change your decisions on things. It's like, you open up your closet and you're like, I could wear that, but he could show up today. I could wear that, and if he showed up, it's going to be okay. Or, hey, do you want to go see and watch this? Yeah, but if Jesus shows up and I'm watching this, am I going to be happy about it? You know? And you realize, whatever it is, the places that I go, the people that I hang out with, when I call something ministry because I'm going to hang out with someone and to be a little bit more worldly, but I'm not really going to do anything ministry-oriented, but I'm going to tell my friends it was real ministry. And what I meant by that was I was serving myself. Do I really make those choices if I think at any moment Jesus would just be like, hi? Because what we find is that Jesus is so nonchalant and matter of fact about it, it seems to startle them every time he shows up. And we read that Jesus appeared several times that we don't even have recorded in Scripture. I mean, what would it be like? You're in the shower and all of a sudden on the other side of the screen is Jesus going, hey, just thought, by the way, I was really, now, first of all, think about what your concept of God is for a second. Do you think that God, what he really wants to do is catch you doing something wrong? Because, I mean, isn't that kind of where we almost naturally go? But what sport would that be to God? I mean, that would be the easiest thing God could do. What we find in John 4, remember, is it says that the Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Strangely enough, this God, the God of Scripture, is seeking to catch you doing something right. And what if he showed up at those points? All of a sudden, you realize he's on the other end of the shower curtain in no strange way. He was the one who made you. And then in all of that, he's like, hey, I happened to notice you were singing a song to me. And I just wanted you to know, I'm very blessed by that. Hey, you know, I noticed that somehow you just happened to drop that in front of someone because you knew that that would bless them. Without any big to-do, without a show of hands or a big trumpet. I just want you to know I'm blessed by that. Do you realize that God is looking to catch us doing that? Now, in this chapter, Jesus turns to when he drops that bomb. Hey, look at him going away. Now, there's two things. Remember, he never makes that first statement without the second. And that is, I'm going away, but I'm coming back to receive you to myself. That where I am, you may be also. That's the point here. I'm going away to the Father to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And again, just like at the beginning, when we've left everything to follow Jesus, the issue isn't what you're leaving behind. The issue is where you're going. And Jesus is like, you're focusing on the wrong place here. You're focusing on the fact that it seems like I'm leaving you, but I want you to know I'm not going to leave you an orphan. Which is a really strange term for someone to say unless they're your dad. And there is this comment. And there are three statements. Notice there are three questions made by Thomas, and then Philip, and then here we read Jude, not Judas Iscariot, but Jude Thaddeus. And I find it interesting as these three statements come out, because when Jude, or when it starts with Thomas, he's like, I have no idea where you're going. How in the world am I going to be able to find the way? Now, that's a legitimate question if the responsibility were yours. Now, hear me out. This is not to incite laziness, but this is to rather ignite celebration. I think we put an awful lot on ourselves that somehow really isn't scriptural. Here's the classic example of that. I just feel like I haven't figured out God's will. Have you ever kind of done that? In fact, some of you might be in the middle of that right now. I really don't know what God's will is. And it's as if God were playing this sick and twisted game with us, that somehow he has this secret little plan, and he's leaving little, just the tiniest little hints so that we could sort of be, you know, the brilliant sleuth in all of this. But if we get it wrong, bam, he pops us and goes, well, nice try. That's a sick and twisted relationship, isn't it? And yet in that, we play that game as if God were doing that with us. And that's what Thomas is thinking. He's thinking, I have no idea. Have you left me enough clues? Have I not figured out? I mean, I wasn't getting the basic parables. How am I not getting this? You're leaving. How could you leave? I mean, if you leave, I have nothing. Which, by the way, I got to tell you, in my own personal pursuit with the Lord, that's the one thing that basically body slams me to the ground on this. I mean, when Jesus looks at these guys and he says, I'm leaving. Remember when in John chapter 6, verse 66, all of these other 666, for what it's worth, walk away from Jesus when he says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll have no part in me. And all these people bail. Jesus' classroom empties. And remember, a disciple is just a student, which means all of a sudden you had this cram-packed classroom, and Jesus makes this one statement, and all of a sudden there's space in the room for you to pick whatever chair you want. And he looks at his 12 and he says, do you want to go too? And do you remember Peter's response? Where would we go? You have the words of life. Jesus would speak about people who've almost left things and then not left things, like the rich merchant, and how hard it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. And it isn't because he's wealthy, it's because he already has a God picked out. That's the problem. And Peter says, but we've left everything for you, Lord. What do we get? And here's the point, and you don't have to be like me on this, but I want to take this very seriously, because this is very serious. Jesus says, I'm leaving, and the response is, in essence, if you leave, I have nothing. And I have to ask myself, if Jesus were to vacate my life, would I have anything left? And I'm sad to tell you, I might. I mean, in the sense that I've added things to my life for my own comforts and for my own whatever. I've added things to my own identity that if Jesus were to left. I mean, I think about Samson, where it tells us that God's Holy Spirit left Samson, and it doesn't even appear as if Samson was aware of the fact. And I think, man, if the Holy Spirit left this fellowship, would we know it? If Jesus were to vacate my life, would I know it? If Jesus were to say, hey, look it, I'm going to go and take a holiday. Now, obviously, that's silly because we know God won't do that. He'll never leave us or forsake us. But if he were to do that, would I be able to say in complete honesty and humility and even in fear and trembling, you can't do that. You can't do that, Lord. I have nothing but you. Everything in my world revolves around you. You are the thing from which all of the decisions of my life orbit around. Then understand, Jesus then, of course, turns to Thomas and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now let me ask you, was Jesus saying that was a possibility, that was one of several options, or was he actually just making a very simple statement? Because according to Scripture, it appears as if it's a simple statement. And the simple statement is, no one. It doesn't matter who you are. There's not a human being on the planet will ever come to the Father except through this one route. And that route is Jesus Christ. Now, is that offensive? If you don't want Jesus, of course it's offensive. But by the way, we read there is no other name on heaven or on earth by which men must be saved. And the greatest thing about it is all of these other men that are religious leaders never claim to be Savior. They claim to be leader. They claim to be Lord. They claim to be overseer or wise. But they never claim to be Savior. The only Savior, by the way, is the one who is by dying on the cross and raising again. And praise to God. Because the only reason why other people, to be honest, if given an objective choice, would want something else is because they just really don't think they need to be saved. But Jesus' response again is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, think about this, because there are three people asking questions. Thomas asked the question, what's the way? Jesus says, I am the way. And that whole development then in that first section was on Jesus being the way. Second question asked by Philip now, the pragmatist. Now, notice that with me, and we're just going back in the text a little bit, so at least you can follow along with me. He says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. I mean, that's his response. So this is, again, this is Philip here. Philip's response in showing us the Father, Jesus says, have I been with you this long and you've not known who I am? And you realize what Jesus is showing us then in the second part is the truth. And the truth is, Jesus is the exact representation of who the Father is. You're not going to find the Father to be any different than Jesus. This isn't a bipolar God where God is sort of a mean, cranky old guy with a beard, and then Jesus is the one that takes the lamb on his shoulders. The same God who walked in flesh here among us is the same God who dwells up there in all personality, content, and character. And you realize in that, Jesus says, this is the truth of it. The truth is going to be two very simple statements. One is, everything is about who's in who. Whatever's in me will motivate and challenge and inspire me. Whatever I am in will give me my identity. And he says, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. And he says, but this is all to prepare you for the third thing, which is the life. I'm the life. And here's the way it works. I'm going to be in you. And in being in you, I'm going to revolutionize your priorities, your decisions. I'm going to revolutionize what you think is important and the direction you want to go, what you deem success. All of that is going to change from this point on, because Jesus isn't just the way to the Father, though he is that. He isn't just the truth, so we learn our doctrine and get it straight. It all ends up at Jesus' door. He's also the life. Now, that's a radically big thing. Now, I understand the idea of Jesus being the way, because the idea is somewhere down the line, I'm well aware of the fact that I'm going to hell without some form of intervention. And Jesus steps in and says, I'm willing to take the price upon myself for all that you've ever done and will do wrong. I'll pay for it on the cross and rise again. Okay, I'm good with that. The truth. Okay, from that point on, I become. Remember how the idea is we go from sinner to saved and from saved to student. And in student, I learn that everything in Scripture, as I search the Scriptures, thinking by them, I might even possess eternal life. And yet Jesus says, these are the ones that testify of me. And I realize from the very beginning, the lamb that God would provide himself to be in Genesis 22, the lamb that would be slaughtered in Exodus 12, so that the very blood that covers the house causes the wrath of God to pass over them. The peace offering that God offers, the sin offering, and all of these particular offerings where you're laying your hands on an innocent animal and confessing your sin so that the animal could take this thing and take it to the, and be slaughtered in your behalf. And then you start to look at Isaiah where it says that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And I go, well, that is all of my iniquity being laid upon the Lamb of God, the same way I saw it back in the book of Exodus. All of it, every single thing, the serpent on the pole in the book of Numbers that people had to look up to, it was the very emblem of their sin, so that they would look in faith, they would be rescued. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And Jesus, like, everything you look at and you go, well, that's a weird thing, that's strange. Every time you see deliverance, every time you see transformation, you go, wow, that's going to wind up in somewhere with Jesus. And I realize that in all of this truth, it's about him being in us and we being in him. Us being in him so that our identity would be Jesus now. I'm not Anthony, the pastor Anthony, the athlete Anthony, the musician Anthony, the whatever, the ridiculous man. I'm Anthony, the man who loves Jesus, and my prayer is that what you would see is Jesus. And my prayer is you would desire the same. But in that, Jesus being in me actually gives me the power to do the very thing that I'm in. But now comes to the aspect of life. I went from sinner to saved, and from saved to student, but from student I become a servant. And strangely enough, I've never been happier in my life. I've never been more content than serving through teaching of the Word, serving you as your pastor. I love this kind of thing. For 20 plus years I've been a pastor, and I've never for a second not loved what I do. And the beautiful thing is, there's two words again for life, and that's where we want to develop and get into our text now, so that there actually is text to develop here. The two words, by the way, the first word in the Greek is the word bios. B-I-O-S, if we were to put it in English letters. We use it, of course, like in the study of biology. Logos is the teaching of, the reasoning of, or the science of. So biology, or biosology, is the study of life. Now, that particular study, we might dissect a frog, or a piglet, or whatever might be the case. And in that, we can kind of go, this is how the heart works, this is how the lungs function, they expand and contract. This is the way that the muscles, you know, are able to expand and contract so that it can leap. Here's how the brain sort of functions to keep those things happening. Here's what an eye looks like. Here's the ocular cavity. Here's the nerve that kind of goes back to the brain. And you get all of these things and you learn. Now what you're learning in its simple sense is how this thing exists. You don't learn what makes it jump in regards to motivation. You don't learn why it would choose one lily pad over another, or why it would choose one particular place to sort of lay its spawn, or whatever the case is. Because to be honest, what we're learning in biology is how something exists. But when God starts speaking about life, like Jesus saying, I've come that they may have life and life more abundantly, He doesn't say, I've come that they may have existence. But unfortunately, that's often how we read it. As if somehow in it the idea is that if we're with Jesus, well then He came that we could exist abundantly. Now, how do you exist abundantly? Think that through. What does that mean? That your heart pounds a little stronger? I mean, it makes you a little healthier? You could jump a little higher maybe? Your eyes can see better? You can throw away those glasses now? I come that you would have abundant existence. That's one of the most magnificently normal things there could be. But then there's another word. The word that Socrates would speak about in regards to being in love, or Homer would speak about in becoming overwhelmed with things that are good. Now that word's zoe. And the idea isn't life, it's the idea of life. I mean, something that's thriving. Where poetry and music is born, says people like Shakespeare. And the idea is quite simple. There's this existence state, and then there's living. You know that place where you go, ah, this is the life. We don't say, ah, I finally exist. I'm sure now my lungs are expanding and contracting as should be. Not unless, of course, there's a sense of relief because you had asthma before. That's a pretty good possibility. The idea is bigger. Now, consider that, because as we look at this, when Jesus starts speaking about being the life, He's not saying, I am the way to the Father, I am the truth that everything buds up to, and I'm your existence. The whole idea is, I am your life, and that's so much bigger. Because see, the world out there exists, and you know this because we live in a place where this is so ridiculously clear around us. I mean, if you fell over on the street, and your entrails just jumped out of your belly button, and puppies started jumping out of your chest cavity, and in that you started spouting out some form of eloquent first century Greek something, people would still walk around you and hide their children. Maybe a few people in the distance would peek around, a handful perhaps take out their iPhone and start videoing it for YouTube, but for the most part, we just kind of walk around it. I mean, you're in a car, and somebody rams you, and the car flips completely upside down, and what do most of the cars do? They drive around. Because the idea is, we've already got our existence. And if you've ever watched ants, for instance, and you kind of move an ant out of the way, they're all like, well, what do we do? Let's get it. Oh, okay, finally, we get back to our trail. And you realize, that's existence. When you get up, maybe you get breakfast, you stop at Starbucks for whatever it is, maybe they even know what it is, maybe they don't, and you're like, oh, how many times do I have to tell them what's soya or whatever, and then you kind of get there, and you kind of sit and you wait for the northern line or whatever it is, and that's just part of the day, and you're just kind of there with other sweaty people, and some of those people, sooner or later, you kind of know them, you never talk to them. You just kind of know, oh yeah, there's that guy with the hat. He always wears the hat. Or there's that lady, and she's going to put her lipstick on when she gets into the train. Because if you have the routine, they'll be next to you. You never say anything to them. They're just part of your ordinary life. And you sit in and you wait and you smell and you wait and you sweat and you, okay, it opens, you get out to the other one, you get to your second train, off you go, and you finally get to the place and you go and you do your thing. Blah, 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 hello, blah, 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 thank you, okay, blah, blah, blah. And you're done at the day, you go and you heat something up, you stop at the store, you kind of, maybe you get a ready-made or maybe you're a little more adventurous and you get a few things and throw them in a pan and fry them up. And then at the end of it all, you eat it and you sit in front of the tube for a couple hours and you forget about the day. You forget your life is this ridiculously ordinary and mundane. And then you're like, okay, I think I'm tired enough now not to think enough to go to sleep. And so off you go to sleep because you know tomorrow the buzzer's going to ring and the whole thing's going to happen all over again. I remember this painter named Mordillo. Have any of you heard of him? And I remember in college, back at university, that was a few years ago. And but there was this, for whatever reason, this was one of those guys that was sort of, a painter is getting really good when they start turning his stuff into posters. At least that's where I was when I was in university. And the poster was something really profound to me. It was, the whole thing was shades of gray. The whole thing was in black and white. And it was just the neighborhood, and the whole neighborhood was just painted gray, black and white. And then there was this one house in the middle of it. And this one house was just purple and pink and purple and pink, just very, very bright and vibrant colors, sort of striped, obviously very different. And then was the police taking this man away with his paintbrush. And I just remember that statement profoundly because, and though I wouldn't necessarily paint my house those colors, there was this challenge I remember in all of that to say, are you really willing to be that? I mean, your house to be that. And this is what it looks like because according to Scripture, until you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, which means spiritually, this is the morgue. And when this is the morgue, that's the idea. When somebody's spiritually dead, they exist. But they're not alive. So you're at the morgue, and you're the only one that pops up and goes, now what do we do? Which, of course, should freak out the coroner, because that doesn't normally happen every day. And, of course, the temptation at a point like that is to go, you know what, maybe I should mellow out a little bit and just act like the rest of the dead people in here, because I don't want to ruffle any feathers. But the fact is, you're the only living thing in the morgue other than the caretaker. You should look different. We should act different. Our speech should be different. Jesus goes, I'm not alive. So much radically different. And so Judas says, well, now, Lord, this is verse 22. See, that's the majority of my time spent on introduction. He says, Lord, how will you manifest to us and not to everyone? And that's a legitimate question. Because the idea is, Jesus, how exactly are you going to appear? For what's worth, Epiphanerophe. Are you going to appear in a way so that I'm going to see you when someone else isn't? That seems really kind of a weird thing for me. I don't get it. Am I going to have special glasses? Am I going to have keen insight? So I'm going to walk and go, ooh, I think I feel him. And there are people to this day that play those kind of games with all kinds of weird things. But I go, I don't get it. How exactly am I going to see you when someone else isn't? But the word is manifest. And understand, manifest is more than just appear. The idea is to be something substantial in front of me. Jesus answered and he says, look, before we even get to the how on this, you need to recognize one specific thing, and that love is obedience. You can't have love without obedience when you're talking about God. Which, by the way, as simple and as basic as that is, it's a very, very hard thing to grasp, isn't it? Jesus will say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? In other words, he's kind of going, is it strange to you? Because according to my vocabulary, by the definition, or the virtue of the definition Lord, there shouldn't be much argument here. And yet God picks someone like Peter so that we can kind of get the guy that, oh, the only guy in Scripture that puts no and Lord together in the same sentence. Oh, no, Lord. And you're like, you can't put those two words together. And he goes, look, real love is going to involve obedience. And you go, I know what's going to happen. The moment that I actually grasp a hold of this, someone's going to make fun of me. They're going to say, you're a mindless, spineless, weak individual with no brain and you've been brainwashed. Here's the good news. You're not surrendering to me. Glory to God on your behalf and on mine. You're surrendering to the one who's perfect. And you go, but here's the problem. And let's be honest. I can't touch him. I can't feel him. I have to actually trust that he will speak my language when he wants me to do something, that he can make it clear. See, the burden of responsibility of communication is his, not yours. He knows how faulty you are. Remember, God knows everything. And because he knows everything, he knows how to speak your language. He knows how to tell you what he wants from you, how he wants it, in a way that makes sense to you. And his Holy Spirit will even confirm it in your heart. The issue will not be what you haven't figured out. The issue is, are you obeying what you know? Because we could so spend our time on the esoteric and never for a moment really focus on the simple things he's already told us. And here's one of them. Let's not pretend for a moment that you really love me when you love you instead. You know, perhaps you've heard the expression, you can't love anyone else until you first love yourself. Have any of you heard that expression? Here's the problem. The word for love here, agape, means to be selfless. That's what the word means. It's a selfless, surrendered sacrifice for another person's benefit. Now, how exactly can you put that into that phrase? You really can't be selfless to anyone else until you're first selfless to yourself. That doesn't work. And truth be told, I can't be selfless to you unless the God who is completely and absolutely selfless dwells inside of me, which is what he already promised in the text prior. I'm going to live inside of you. And matter of fact, that's the one thing Jesus is always laying out. He goes, look, this is how the world's going to know you're my disciples. By the love, the selflessness you have for one another, putting the other person first. I thought, wow, would people recognize that here? Would they recognize us putting others first, each other first? Because that's the whole point of this. And then he goes, let's not pretend for a moment you really love me if you have no interest in obeying me. He says, if you love me, you're going to, according to this, the term is keep my word. Have you noticed that? Whoever loves me, verse 23, will keep my word. Now the word keep, for what it's worth, is telecho. And telecho literally means to guard. It's to build a fortress around something. And he goes, this is what I want. If you really love me, you're not going to make this up on your own. It's not going to be on your terms. You're going to guard my word. You're going to guard it, by the way, from compromise. You're going to guard it from diluting it to the things of the world. And the world will say, hey, we have this evidence that we've kind of manufactured about this is what we come up with in the scientific community. And you go, I don't know. I'm reading the Bible and I just don't get any of that in the Bible. You think God would have mentioned that, you know? And it's like, well, maybe we could try to merge the two. But to do that, we kind of have to pull out something out of this because this is going to contradict it. So let's just take the verses that mean that aren't going to be offensive, the six verses left in Scripture and that won't be so offensive. And we'll put them into this, and oh, this will be nice. And God's like, look, you're not guarding anything by doing that. But what's interesting is the primary application for the Wetereho is to guard from escape, not invasion. And I think, wow, how does the Word of God escape? And I think any time that I open my heart to anything of this world, it isn't that the Word of God seeks to escape out of my life. I'm kicking it out of my heart for something else to replace it with. And that's what I found, is at least in my own personal life, being honest, that's the way it kind of works. As I'm going, you know what? This will make me look good. This will propel me. This will make me more secure. This will give me a better identity. This will make me more likable. And you know what? I could add Jesus to this, but somehow all of a sudden, Jesus took the back seat instead of the wheel. And in all of that, Jesus goes, look, if you really want to say you love me, it's going to start by keeping my words simple, protecting it. You're not going to add to it. You're not going to dilute it. You're not going to say, well, I think I'm keeping the word, but I know I'm not. I want this to be real in your life. And if I say something, I want you to genuinely take it to heart. And then he says this beautiful statement. Again, the whole idea is, how exactly am I going to see you when someone else isn't? And he says this then, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that's the Father and Jesus, will come and make our home with him. What a glorious statement. Menen garoto aponanamita. And the idea is quite simple. I'm going to be at home with you, in you. You know how it is that you're going to see me and someone else isn't? Because you're going to be my permanent address. I'm moving into you. Is Jesus knocking at your life and going, can I move into Julian? I'd like to live in Julian. But it's not just that I'm going to live and I'm just like, you know what, get the construction in here. This is going to be, you know, eternal home makeover, you know, that kind of thing. The bottom line is, first, what I really want in your life is I want to be at home there. And it's interesting because this is more than just simply dwelling. This is more than residing temporarily until the job is done. Now, please hear me out. I can confidently speak for myself. I believe I can speak for the majority of the team, if not all of the team. But I'm confident to speak about me and my family. We've not moved here for a task. We've not moved here to accomplish a goal, first and foremost, that came out of obedience. But in coming in obedience, we've come to make a home here. As much as a home is going to be on earth, this is going to be it. We have no intent on sort of jumping in, dipping our foot in the pool so we know how cold the water is, and then jumping back out and where the majority... Look, at, I don't call Morro Bay where we came from home anymore, because it's not home anymore. Truth be told, this is our home as much as earth is going to be. Because we came here to live with you, to be with you. And that means a different thing. We start looking at how to invest in this. How do we make this something where we're just not, okay, there's your bed, there's your lamp, that's enough. That's how do we make this a place where we can genuinely thrive now, because this is where we want to be. Now, I understand that, but you know the difference, don't you? I mean, you can stay in a hotel room, and sometimes, to be honest, the hotel rooms I stay in are infinitely nicer than the house I live in. And our house is nice. If you're leading a tour in Israel, they kind of do the suck-up thing, you know, where they try to give you the nicest room so that you'll make sure you use their hotel when you take your tours. And, you know, and that could be kind of nice. All of a sudden you walk in and you're like, ooh, this is Mac right here. And, you know, you kind of walk in and it's like you could kind of clap, you think, and everything will just kind of happen. The disco light will drop down. You know, kind of, ooh. And it may be comfortable, but, you know, even when you sleep, it's still not your bed. You know, and even though you might get service or whatever the case is, and you can look out and see the Sea of Galilee or whatever it is, so nice, there's still something about it. You just go, this isn't home. And as much and as nicely you could be treated, when our band has been on tour in years and days of yore, you get treated rather well. But after a while, you can only have so many nice meals that are not your own and blah, 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 and all this. And to be honest, especially for me, because there's a lot more here than just bangers and mash. They're my children. My wife is here. There's, you know, to be honest, it's the smell of Camden that I walk through, and the people, and you know, it's, I got to see someone with spiked hair sooner or later, or a handful of piercings, or a tattoo in an unusual place. I mean, without it, it's sort of like, well, I just don't feel like I'm where I should be at the moment, you know? I think it's really cool. You get down in there, of course, the underground has its own smell. Matter of fact, the underground has its own smell in the morning, and the underground has its own smell at the night. Prefer the morning smell, but nonetheless. But in each of that, those are things that are, and you know that, because there's certain smells that could be awful, but you're still like, smells like home. Now understand, you know, there's, and what home really is, if you think about it, it's just a place where you feel like you can decompress, where you can rest and enjoy the surrounding, and where you could just be. And Jesus looks and he goes, I want to make my home in you. I don't want you just to be my artwork, though you're going to be my masterpiece according to the book of Ephesians. And I began a good work, I'll be faithful to complete it, as Ephesians and Philippians say. I want to make my home in you. I mean, I want your heart to be the couch that I'm most comfortable in. You know? I mean, I want your will to be the thing that I nestle in and rest in. And I find great comfort in the smell of. He goes, look at, but you know what it's going to take for you to become Christ's home? Not just his habitation, but his home? Obedience. Because you wouldn't want to live in a place where nothing works, like, you know, like every time you try to turn on a light, it falls over and breaks. You may live in a house like that. Or, you know, if you get on the bed, what would it be horrible? You go to sit down on the bed and the bed has a will of its own, so it just keeps moving, so you fall on the ground instead of that? You know, and you realize you kind of go to the kitchen, and then all of a sudden it's like instantly, no matter what you try to cook, it's going to burn because the kitchen has a will of its own. And you start thinking, this is a horrible place to live. It seems like everything in the house is against me. Wouldn't that be horrible if that was the house Jesus wanted to live in, and it's you or me? How is it that I'm going to see you and someone else isn't? Because I'm moving in. I'm moving in to be at home. Is there a heart that's willing to say, yes, Lord? Because if there isn't, I'm really not going to be at home with this. So it says, he who does not love me, and look at verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So when someone's like, look at Bible schmeibel, who wants to listen to that and go, look at, according to this, Jesus says, if you're going to love him, you're going to keep these words. And says, and the word in which you heard is not just mine, but the Father who sent me. So there's an obedience factor to love. By the way, by the end of the chapter, notice Jesus says, and what I'm doing is what the Father told me to do, because I love him. Did you get how those two things work together? Jesus goes, I recognize you got the doctrinal concept of it, but here's the problem, you have no example. Jesus says, oh, I mean, there could be no greater example than the example you're about to see, gentlemen. He goes, I've told you ahead of time, so when this happens, I've sort of front-loaded this, so when you see it, what you'll see is nobody would want to go to that cross, but out of obedience to the Father, and he says, because this is what real love is, I'm going to do this, so how in the world can I say, well, I love you with no heart for obedience, when Jesus says, let me demonstrate what real love is, I'm going to obey the Father to the cross. And isn't that what Philippians 2 says? So becoming obedient, even to obedience to the cross. And so he says, in this then, as much then, as he spoke these things while present to you, I want you to recognize something else now. Verse 26, but the helper, Parakletos, and the word I get is someone called beside you. This is a comforter friend, whom the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance the things in which I've said to you. Aren't you thankful for those times when you're like digging for something and you really need some comfort and you're calling and nobody's home and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, hey, remember that verse? And you're like, now where was that verse? And all of a sudden it's like, and you hear the Holy Spirit say Psalm 73 and you flip and you go, oh, there it is. You need to be reminded, and it's like, look it. And you know what he's doing in all of that? It's not just that he's trying to make sure that you have the verse ready to slam somebody in an argument. The point is, I recognize you need to recognize I'm still here. That's the whole point of this. Because again, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you alone. And because I'm not leaving you alone, one of the ways you could be sure that I haven't left you alone is that the Holy Spirit's going to be actively teaching and reminding you so that those moments you'd be like, and I truly believe, by the way, if you're going to be instructed by anything that's taught tonight, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That's not me. And if that be the case, it's another reminder that Jesus is with you. That's the point here. It says, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all the things in which I've said to you. Now, verse 27, let's bring this around to our final point. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. 14 different times, by the way, he'll tell us in one way or another not to be troubled. You've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice. Because the issue isn't whether I'm leaving, where I'm leaving or what I'm leaving. The issue is where I'm going. It's because I'm going to the Father, and my Father's greater than I. Now, I've told you this ahead of time so that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Now, what Jesus says is, I'm going to give you a peace, but before I actually just say, I want to tell you before I give it to you, because you have a really lousy definition for it already. And to be honest, I say amen to that. See, understand the radical difference between the world's definition for peace. And notice he says, I'm going to give you a peace different than the world can give you. That's the fundament here. Now, if you were to ask somebody, what does it take to get peace? What does it take to have peace? What does it take to keep peace? Because there's a lot of people out there with their little symbols and insignias and their signs. What kind of peace are you looking for? To be honest, in its simplest sense, peace from a world's definition is the absence of conflict. Think about it. When I want peace in my life, what I really want is to be completely absent of conflict. Whatever the conflict would be. And so you can do these breathing exercises and try to empty yourself. And the whole idea is, I mean, think about it. The whole idea of all of these things that are sort of moving in that direction, the whole yoga-based stuff and all that, the whole idea of that is, I have conflict inside of me. There are things that are filthy inside of me. I could just breathe it out. And I could be absent of conflict. The problem is, if the conflict was a bill that's still due, still going to be there whether you breathed it out or not. It isn't like you could go up to the person you owe the bill to, like you go to the council and go, I just want you to know, and have them go, oh, fair enough. How much? Okay, fair enough. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? You know? I mean, all of a sudden you're dealing with a mortal illness, and there you are, and you just know, and all of a sudden you're like, it's gone. Somebody's being mean and nasty to you, and they're like, da, 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 da. Could you imagine if you just went, oh, and they're like, oh, can I be nice to you now? Wouldn't that be something? But that's obviously the problem. See, the problem with the world side idea of peace is, in the simplest sense, it's escape. Ironically, I'm called the escapist, but the crazy thing is, everything we do to try to get peace from this world, if you think about it, is trying to escape the reality of the life I'm already in. So I'll go see a movie. Because, you know, if I can just watch that movie in 3D and I dodge the things that kind of get near me or whatever and I can contemplate it, my mind will be so full of something else for the moment that I'll stop thinking about the fact that that person's still being nasty to me. Or, oh, you know, I still owe that bill or whatever the case is. Or worse yet, I hate me. I hate me. I hate the way I treat you. I hate the way I speak. I look in the mirror. I don't like what I see. And for the moment, I could pretend I'm that guy on screen. And then as long as I don't walk by a mirror anytime between now and home, I'm going to feel like that for a moment. Oh, I'm a hero. I'm not powerless like I think I am. I'm the hero. I could just think I'm in that world for a moment. And that's the peace that the world has to offer. If I could drink enough and intoxicate myself, 17 helpings of tiramisu, whatever it is, and all of a sudden, there I am, I mean, the good news is I can't really look in the mirror, because even if I did, I couldn't see what's in there straightly. Anyways, I look pretty good. That's all right. Woo! Check me out. This second is super cool. And you know, and then the problem is, you wake up the next day, and you know what happens when you wake up the next day? You're just as nasty as you were the day before, but now you have a horrible headache to go with it. If I just get a couple relationships and become like, you know, the sugar daddy. And I got this girl and this girl. But the problem is, if I hated me because I think I use people, and I wake up, I realize I just used a handful more people, that's not going to feel better. Okay, for the moment, I might be intoxicated by the love factor. And I see myself running through the field of daisies with them. But sooner or later, the field ends. It isn't like I can't live in that field of daisies if there's another world, because that's not the peace that Jesus gives. But what if you could actually take those things and not make them the issue that they were? Especially the issues of the hankering, gnawing, horrible reality that my life is getting worse, dissipating. And those things I thought I was so good at, I'm not as good at anymore. And I'm becoming a nastier person, a more selfish, and I don't like who I'm becoming. Jesus says, well, let's talk about my peace. Two things he's going to tell us in chapters 14 through 16, and that's that he offers us a peace that can't be perverted and a joy that no one can steal. Satan can't steal your joy if God gave it. No matter how you want to play that game, that's the way it works. Because God doesn't give things that can be stolen. Aren't you thankful for that? When it comes to the side of eternity, it isn't like somewhere you're going to show up at heaven and go, you know, you really had some cool things happening, but somebody broke into your place. I'm like, man, I know that you should have put a lock on that place that he was sort of building for me. We don't have any of that. What we have instead is that Jesus is looking, I'm going to give you a peace, not like the world. You have, well, the word for peace, erene, in the Greek, literally means two things that were against each other that are now at one with each other. See, the greatest peace you can have, is to be honest, is to be unified with something that was once, you were at once at enmity with. Listen to these verses for what it's worth. And again, don't just believe me. Search it on your own. Find it interesting. In Exodus 20, God speaks about a peace offering. Do you know what a peace offering was? It was an awesome, pardon me for this, I'm an American. It was an awesome big barbecue, because you were arguing with someone and now you're not arguing with them anymore. There's Jason, and Jason and I were like, no, he roots for this team, and I root for that team, and oh yeah, well, oh, on your team. And then the game was over, and we look and go, what were we arguing about? Let's have a barbecue and eat together. We'll do it at the Lord's house. What a great place to do it. And God says, why don't you do that at my house now? So we'll bring an animal, and boom, we'll put the, you know, we kill it, and we grill it, and then we eat it together, and then we share with everyone else around us to say, hey, praise the Lord, we were once at enmity with each other, but now we're friends. Let's celebrate that together. And the bottom line is, what God shows us by doing it at his house is, if I'm going to hate you and you're going to hate me, we're going to have a problem with God in it, and God's going to have a problem with us. But the moment we're unified, we can go to the temple of the Lord together and go, wow, God says, now that's what I'm looking for. That's a different kind of peace than the world gives. It tells us, by the way, for what it's worth, that in Proverbs, for what it's worth, 12 verse 20, it says that in regards to peace, that those who are covered in this particular peace will actually completely covered in joy. If you remember in Isaiah 9, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. There's the God of Peace, the Lord of Peace. And all of those things, of course, the idea is to be unified. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says, the Lord promises to keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed in him because they trust in him. And the idea of perfect peace is a place not where there's absence of discord, but rather, remember the whole idea of Jesus being in the storm with these guys thinking they're going to perish. The issue is that sometimes he can calm the storm, but most of time he just calms the child in the storm, and that should be enough, because he's like, I'm there. And then I start looking at the book of Romans. Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and that's the peace that he offers, a peace where we're no longer at enmity with this God, by the way, who desired us to be with him. In Romans 8 it says, to be spiritually minded, well, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is peace. There's our word. And Romans chapter, and it also tells us about the gospel of peace. Romans 14, by the way, it tells us that the kingdom of God is about peace. That's that peace be unified with the Lord. In Galatians, perhaps you're aware of the fact, chapter 5, verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit, part of that is peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says that He is our peace. Having made the two one. Jesus is our peace. It tells us, by the way, having made peace through His blood on the cross. That's Colossians 1:20. And in every one of these cases, the peace He's speaking about isn't a great cosmic mellowness. It's not an absence of discord or of conflict. The idea is that I was at arms with the living God, and now I'm one with Him. And we read, that's the peace. And Jesus goes, that's what I want to give you. And then He says, because in the world you'll have tribulation. You'll have trouble. But don't freak out, I've overcome the world. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to give you peace, but in the world you won't ever have any trouble anymore. That would be the idea that the world would be offering. But He says, look, you're going to have a lot of trouble. Because you love me, you're going to have more trouble, but you're going to have such a peace that you'll be able to carry through all of those things. And I realize I would much rather have the peace of God than a circumstance that's faulty and nebulous in it or nefarious. So let's close this up. You've heard me say I'm going away. This is verse 28. But in coming back to you, if you'd love me, you'd be okay with it because I'm going to the Father. This isn't about what I'm leaving. It's who I'm going to. But now I've told you beforehand. Now I'm no longer going to talk to you as much. I mean, I've got a few chapters to fill out here to speak to you. But I want you to recognize the enemy's coming and he has nothing. And notice the term, he has nothing in me. Here's our last thing to go into prayer about. The idea is quite simple. And the enemy starts knocking at your door, your heart's door. Can I put something in your house? Remember, that's supposed to be Jesus' home now. You're aware of that, right? He's already told us that. Do you mind if I put a little bit of greed? A little bit of resentment? A little bit of gossip? A little bit of selfishness? A little bit of lust? Can I put that in? Take matters into your own hands. Are you tired of waiting? Make it happen on your own. Don't wait for the Lord to do it. Oh, you do it on your own. Don't worry, God will clean up your mess. Yeah, Scripture's full of places where God does that, huh? But Jesus is able to say, you know what? Every time the enemy knocked, there's no opportunity to let him in. And he has nothing in me. And I think, what does he have in me? Is there anything that he's planted in me that he's able to use like a hook to try to pull me in deeper, deeper into my own bondage? But Jesus has got nothing in me. And he has to have nothing in him because he can't go to the cross and die for me if that's the case. Now with that he says, no, the enemy's coming. Here's the good news, you guys. No matter what he throws, I've already beat him. I've already won. So let's get up and let's go. As we go to prayer, beloved, does he have anything in you? Are there any barbs he's been able to stick in? And you know it because if you walk near that thing, that door is going to knock, and it's like subconscious. You already open the door before you even think about it because you know, oh, that's a temptation. But it's the one I'm familiar with. I'm going to open the door. And Jesus is like, hey, this isn't your home anymore. This is my home now. And that doesn't decorate my home. That doesn't fit in my house. I want to make my home here. Do you mind if I decorate it? Do you mind if I rebuild it? Do you mind if I reinvent it? Because the life I want to reinvent is one where I'm going to be at home with you. I've been married for over 21 years, and I know what it's like to be able to sit down with my wife and just breathe the air together and just be at home with her. I don't have to entertain her. We don't have to have big conversations. There's much where we're just like, all right, we're at home. She's like, I want that with you. No resentment, no weirdness. Or we could just sit there, rest in each other, and smile. And that's what that's the God of this Bible. That's what He wants. Is the house of your life fitting that? Because that's what He wants. And He says, well, let me say again, the one thing that will grant you that is obedience. Your willingness to say, Lord, do whatever you want in my life, I'll follow you. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for what you've done in your word. I thank you, Lord, for this beautiful text. I'm so excited about where we're going to get in John 15, Lord, but I'm so bowled over by the whole concept, Lord, that you want to be at home in me. You don't want to just make me your project or start scrapping me to the bottom and then just build something nice, which is nice, but you want to make it something you can live in, not just something you can exhibit. And people would say, wow, look at what Jesus did, but this is your home. And I think of, in this country, these beautiful, magnificent pieces of buildings that have been built that now have been torn into apartments and discotheques and all kinds of other things that some architect somewhere said, how do I encase glory so that people, when they walk in, think God lives here? And I think about how hard they must have tried to make it tall and colorful and magnificent and all of these things. And yet now how they seem so vacant, even though the building itself is so still extravagant. And then I think of my own life, God, and I think, is my life one where you're willing to build it in a way so that your glory would be seen and they would see your magnificence and your splendor and your wonder, because that's what I want. I don't want just this mundanity that could be called existence, but I want life. And real life is when you make your home in me. So God, I just want to give you open permission right now to exhume, eradicate, remove, bring the wrecking ball, whatever you need to do. But please be the Lord of me, be the King of me, and be at home in me. And I pray, Lord, for every person here, as you've given us the honor of this few minutes, please, Lord God, please don't let us just be something. Don't let this just be another meeting where we get information. God, transform us. Tonight, when we lay on our beds, God, I just pray that you'd be like, have your home in me. Make yourself at home in me. Lord, here is my heart. Make yourself at home. And for every one of us here, I know it starts with the fact that we're willing to put our trust in the fact that you died on the cross for us and rose again on the third day, just like you promised, that all of our sins could be paid for because the enemy had nothing in you, so you could be the perfect sacrifice. And in being the perfect sacrifice, you could become our peace. That we no longer would be at enmity, at arms with you, Father, but rather that we could be at peace. And so we openly confess again, Jesus, you as our Savior, you as our ransom, you as our Lord, and we surrender to you now and say yes. Yes, be everything to us. And thank you for never wanting to leave. If you agree with this, I just say in Jesus' name, amen.